all the things that come our way. Thank you that you are a sure and steady anchor. Thank you that you bring joy and, Lord, even sorrow into our lives, but it is good because it draws us to you. It washes us upon the rock that never moves, that is always steadfast, and we praise you for that. Thank you. And, Lord, let me preach faithfully today and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Children, I'd invite you up, but I don't know that I would see you as you gather up here. So instead of a children's challenge today, let me offer you a story instead. And since it's November, let me offer you a holiday story. Once upon a time, there was an evil king who conquered a people and would not allow them to be the people God had called them to be, including worshiping him as he had instructed them. In fact, this evil king had taken the most holy place of the conquered people and made it the most unholy place by placing statues of fake gods there and offering bad sacrifices to these pretend gods. But the conquered people, even though they were outnumbered, even though they knew they could die for rebelling, decided to fight back. They were led by a man nicknamed the Hammer, which is a really cool nickname, isn't it? Be a pretty cool nickname for you, dinner. And amazingly, when it seemed like there was no hope, these people overthrew their oppressors. They kicked out the pretend gods out of the holy place, and they made rite sacrifices instead, rededicating their worship area. Now, according to tradition, they lit special oil lamps, and even though there was only enough oil for maybe one night, these lights burned not for one, but for 8 nights. Now, by now, some of you may have guessed that this is indeed a true story. That this is the story of Hanukkah, the holiday remembered by the Jewish people for over 2,000 years when Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, led his people into freedom in 165 B.C. Now, even though the Hebrew Bible had already been finished by the time that Judas Maccabeus showed up, the Jewish people had already made this a regular celebration, a regular feast, by the time Jesus was walking and ministering among his people. Hanukkah is the Hebrew word for dedication. And so you can see in our text today that Jesus is ministering in the context of what? The feast of dedication, that is, Hanukkah. Of course, the feast happens in the winter months, and Jesus is teaching in the winter under the covered area of the temple lined with columns, Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's porch, probably to avoid the weather. And so now you know in your Bible that Hanukkah is there. Now all this is appropriate for what's about to take place. Because like the past several chapters in John, Jesus shows how he fulfills what these feasts are pointing towards. Jesus is better than what these festivals can accomplish. Jesus is bigger than what the Jewish leaders and even his disciples and even us imagine him to be. Jesus is bigger and better because he is not alone. The last section of scripture last week, it answered the question, who is Jesus in relation to his people, his sheep? And it was the great shepherd. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. The Good Shepherd. The section today answers the question, who is Jesus with regard to his people in relation to God the Father? But that's not the question that the Jews hear. And most likely this is the Jewish leaders, not the Jewish crowds, but probably the Jewish leaders. That's not the question that they are asking. Look at the question they're asking. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The question, how long will you keep us in suspense? We want to know. Well, I have three questions in response to theirs. One, what had he already told them up to this point? A lot. Number two, what were their expectations from this question? And then number three, this is where you and I come in, what are our expectations? So firstly, what had he already told them up to this point?
Go back and look in John and you can see all kinds of things that Jesus had already said in chapter 5. That God was his Father, that they were both working, even on the Sabbath when Jesus healed the lame man. That Jesus had the authority to judge, but that authority was given by his Father. And that the will of the Son and of the Father of Jesus and God the Father was the same. In chapter 6, he told them amidst the miracle that he is the bread of life. The manna, comparing himself to the manna that came down from heaven, he is the one who gives life, and that person must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to get eternal life. I threw him off a bit, didn't it? In chapter 7, that when they argued about where he came from, he said, "The Father, I came from the Father. The Father has sent me. I've come from heaven. I'm going back to the Father." That he had living waters. And that all who thirst can come to him and drink and have living waters flow out of them. In chapter 8, he said that he is the light of the world. And then he made himself equal with God by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am."
Amen. That's right. Amen.
Amen to that. Invoking the holy covenant name of God. And then in chapter 10, as we've read and studied, he is the only gate. And he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep and takes it back up again. Because he has the authority to do so. That's just what he told them, on top of all the miracles, right? All the healings of all the people, the blind man in chapter 9, and providing wine and food that overflowed in abundance. He showed them all these things and told them all these things. And yet, they have the gall to ask the question, "How long will you keep us in?" What were their expectations? Well, most likely, given the response that you can read ahead in verse 31, they were kind of expecting a similar answer to what Jesus gave. They've already tried to kill him. Here's another opportunity if he blasphemes. Of course, Jesus hasn't, and Jesus never will. He is God. But perhaps there were some among the crowd or among the leaders who genuinely wanted to know if this was the one. Are you really the one to come? Especially in the context of the Feast of Dedication of Hanukkah, they could have been longing for a leader, a political leader who would be a hammer to the oppressive Romans, free us so that we can become an independent state again. Either way, Jesus was not the Messiah that they wanted.
That's right. That's right.
At least my third question, what are our expectations? Because I wonder if that's how we feel sometimes too. That Jesus is not the Messiah that we want. It's ironic that we could come together, proclaim such bold truths, sing such strong theology, only to live as if Jesus is not who we really need every single day. We come together on Sundays and we sing songs like "It Is Well." We sing songs like "Christ Assurance, Steady Anchor." We sing hymns like we're going to sing in just a minute. In just a minute, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," right, of Christ as man and God. And yet, we wake up on Monday and it's all left our mind. It's gone. Maybe we expect him to do everything for us. And we expect him to say, "Jesus, take away the pain. Take away the temptation. Take away the circumstance." And when he doesn't, we become bitter with him. "Why? Why have you left me in this spot? Why do I continue to suffer?" Maybe it's that we expect him to shower us with wealth, or a good health report from the doctor, or those of us who are single with a spouse, or those of us without children with children, or just an easy life, or to feel happy all the time, or to feel happy some of the time. Or some of you might be thinking, just to feel happy every now and again would be good. It's ironic because Jesus gives us exactly what we need while we're asking him for it. You don't get it in the English translation here. But it's ironic that the Jews asked Jesus, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Literally, why are you taking away our soul? Why are you taking away our life? Now, it's an idiom, so it wasn't meant to be taken literally. But it's funny, isn't it? It's ironic because Jesus was doing the exact opposite. Jesus was providing eternal life. And they're asking why. Jesus reminds these listeners of what his sheep receive. And this is the sad part. He reminds them of what those that are not his sheep do not receive. Because all this is basically a reiteration of what we just read right in the previous section. But in the context of the leaders who, and the Jewish people who don't believe. Here's the answer that he gives to them in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Amen.
My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
Amen. Amen.
The reason that they do not believe, as we've seen in the past with John, is that these people are not his sheep. They do not believe, as he's in many chapters past, right? Because the Father hasn't granted it in chapter 6, right? That they don't have the love of the Father within them, that they're not the offspring of God or of Abraham. Physically they are, but spiritually they're not. That they're blinded, as he told them in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, they are not his sheep. They don't listen. They don't believe. Because they don't recognize or understand the call of the Good Shepherd. He's already told them. He's already shown them. What other signs do you need? He just healed a blind man who was born blind. We can't do that. He can. And so for those who reject Jesus, here is the hard truth. And it's painful, but it's the truth. If you reject Jesus, you will not know him, nor will he recognize you on the final day. Depart from me. I never knew you. You will not follow him of your own choice, of your own accord. You will not follow him, but you will follow something. And you will follow something else because that's human nature. We are followers. We worship something. We worship someone. We follow something. We are not God. We can't be. Experience, if nothing else, shows you that you're going to die one day. You can't stop it.
That's right.
So you will follow something. And all roads, as Jesus said, he's the only way, he's the only gate. All roads lead you to death and to eternal death.
Right.
You will walk into eternal perishing of your own accord. You will be responsible. And there is no protection for you. What hope do you have? And that's not just a statement, but that's something for you to answer in your mind right now. What is your hope? What do you hope? Is it convincing enough for you? Do you really believe it? Are you really assured that that is it? Do you feel safe? Even if you don't, it doesn't matter really what you feel. Are you safe? What is protecting you? What is holding you fast? See, for Jesus' sheep are guaranteed protection. Always. No one will snatch them out of my hands.
That's right. Amen.
No one. We're going to meditate on that for just a second. And yes, Bishop, we're really going to meditate on that for just a moment. Then you can go home and talk about it some more this afternoon over lunch. No one, not Rome, not corrupt Jewish leadership, not persecution, not famine, as we often sing, no power of hell, nor scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands.
That's right. Amen.
Nothing. Go read the end of Romans 8 again, right? And see that there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we amen that, but how can I say that when experience seems to tell us perhaps something different? What about all the Christians in history who suffered greatly, who've been tortured and persecuted and killed? What about your experiences with suffering? Now, I can't draw this directly from the text, but let me just give you a wise suggestion. Read missionary biographies. You want to know how to reconcile suffering and the protection of God? Read good missionary biographies. You will see in the lives of these saints what it looks like. You know the story of Lottie Moon? If you, like me, grew up Southern Baptist, you heard about Lottie Moon a lot at Christmas time. Never really knew. I'm sure they told me at some point. I was just a kid and wasn't listening. All right. Lottie Moon was a wonderful young woman who gave up everything. She had a comfortable life here in the U.S. She threw it all away. She had a young man who was interested in her. They courted and dated for a long time. And in the end, she said no to him, partly because of his theological liberalism that he fell into, but also because she loved him. She said, I love Christ more. And so she gave it all up for what? To suffer amidst the women and the children, the poor women and children of China, so that they could know the message of Jesus, so that they could hear it for the first time. And she said toward the end of her life to Baptists back at home, this is a letter that she wrote, she said, I felt that I would gladly give my life to working among such a people and regard it as joy and a privilege. Yet, to women who may think of coming, and teen girls, this is for you, all right, because she's writing to young, unmarried women. To women who may think of coming, I would say, count well the cost. You must give up all that you hold dear and live a life that is, outside of your work, narrow and contracted to the last degree. But if you really love the work, it will atone for all you give up. And when your work is ended and you go home to see the Master smile and hear His voice of welcome will more than repay your toils. When she died, she was 50 pounds. 50. She stopped eating because there was a famine and she'd given up her food and she was also ill. But I can say boldly, nothing and no one could snatch Miss Moon from the hand of Jesus. Yeah. On her deathbed, here were some of her final words to a friend sitting next to her. Jesus is here right now.
Amen.
For when Jesus comes, He drives out all evil. And then she recited this song to her friend there. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. That's what that looks like, to say, no one can snatch me from the hand of Jesus, even if the circumstances don't change. He says, no one will snatch me from, or no one will snatch you from my hand. When my children were younger, we would walk into dark rooms to turn on the lights because they wouldn't go by themselves, right? Because who knows what's in a dark bedroom or lurking in a hallway at night? They would never go by themselves. But if I said I would go with them, they would always come. They would always come with me. Though they couldn't see me because it was dark, they felt my hand holding theirs. And they would walk beside me into the darkness, into the most scary bedroom to turn on the light because my hand was holding them. They knew that I was there. That's the image that Jesus is presenting here. That the good shepherd, no one can snatch them out of his hand. He could simply say, no one can snatch them away from me. But he uses that intimate language. The intimacy that the good shepherd shares with his sheep, remember, he knows them. He knows them. Remember in Psalm 23, the rod and the staff, they comfort me. They know his voice. Or they even follow his appearance. But Jesus goes one step further by letting us know that he holds you in his very hand. It's his hand that holds us fast. And his hand that guides us along the way. And this should amaze us. Because it's not a mere man who holds us fast. That's what the Jewish people are thinking. Who is this man? It's not a mere man who holds us fast. Jesus points not just to his hands, the intimacy of a faithful shepherd. He points to the Creator God of all the universe who holds us in his hands. Look at it again. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Because I and the Father are one. No matter what you are facing, God the Father is bigger. He is greater than all.
Amen.
And in that context, everybody agreed with that. Right? We live in a different context, but here, of course, yes, God. And Jesus is saying, I'm united with the Father. I and the Father are one.
Amen.
They're united in three ways that we can look at this morning. Purpose, power, and nature. They're united in their purpose and in their power and in their nature. They're united in purpose, right? The Father has given them to the Son. Just like we talked about in chapter 6. The Father is the one who grants them to come. And so they are working in one purpose. There is no discrepancy there between the Father and the Son. They are one in purpose. In this text specifically, it's the purpose of protecting the sheep, of taking care of them. There is nothing that will thwart God's purposes for you.
Right.
Do you understand that? Do we understand that? There is nothing that will thwart God's purposes for you. I don't care if we walk out of here and the most awful tragedy befalls us. God's purposes are not thwarted. I don't care what circumstance we are in. God's purposes are not thwarted. He is sovereign. Period. And he is shaping and molding us into his likeness. You may cry out, why is this happening to me? Whatever it is. Why is this happening to me? But God's purpose is still at work. And even if there is no clear answer, even if you can't answer the why, you can still trust yourself to his power, to his ability, because the Son and the Father are one in power. And this text, the power of protection. To this crowd, Jesus may seem like an ordinary man with no power to protect anyone, much less himself. Right? They're going to try to kill him. This is the one who controls the wind and the waves. This is the one who makes the blind to see and the lame to dance. This is the one who creates food for the hungry and living waters for the thirsty. He is the one who is the image of the invisible God and by whom all things were created and by whom all things hold together and by whom all things work together for good.
Amen.
For those who are called according to his purpose. This is the one. This is his power. Why is this happening to me? You may still cry. God's power is at work. And even if it doesn't feel like it's working to the good, don't trust yourself to your feelings. Trust yourself to his nature, which is always good. Always.
Amen.
I don't have the answer all the time for why things happen, but I know this. God is always good.
Amen. That's right.
Father and Son are one in nature. They are one in nature. Jesus is God the Son incarnate. Don't make any mistake about that. Right? This isn't beating around the bush. Jesus isn't just saying, hey, we're on the same page. Jesus is saying, Father and the Son are one in nature. Now, Jesus makes it clear that the Father is not the Son, right? The Son is not the Father, but the Father is God, clearly. And the Son is God, clearly. The amazing thing of the Trinity work. You may still cry out, why is this happening to me? God's nature is good, holy, and loving. By His Holy Spirit, by the way, who is also not the Father and is also not the Son, but is fully God, Father, Son, and Spirit. By His Holy Spirit, He is forming us into His image, the image of Christ, and we are becoming more good. We are becoming more loving. We are becoming more holy. We are becoming more like Him, and it is a glorious thing. This is what the health and wealth and prosperity gospel gets so wrong. The goal is not stuff. The goal is Christ. The goal is to be like Him. And that's going to mean suffering. It's going to mean being shaped. And it hurts. But it's good. And it's right. And it is a glorious thing. All of this is so much bigger than our particular circumstances, our particular trials, even our particular political situation. Jesus is bigger than your favorite politician. Jesus is bigger than your favorite preacher. Jesus is bigger than these things. He's bigger than Judas Maccabeus, even though he freed the Jewish people for a couple years. He's bigger than a political uprising in Jerusalem under Roman or Syrian oppression. He's bigger than the rise of socialism in the United States. Or capitalism, if you're on the other side. He's bigger than all that. And don't get me wrong, go vote on Tuesday. Go vote. Do what's right for the country. But I want you to understand that that's small in comparison to the greatness of Jesus. His purpose is not mere reformation of our country. He's turned back death itself and is changing you, Christian. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. He'll provide all the other things for you. And Jesus is bigger than a Sunday morning ritual. I speak these words just as much to myself as to you. Don't let this be the only time that we recite words like what we sung today. Don't let this be the only time that you do stuff like that. Don't let this be the only time we pay attention to the words of Scripture. Read it during the week. Read it every day. Don't let this be the only time that we confess our sins. When the person who's up here this morning, Josh, is up here helping us and praying with us corporately to confess our sins together, don't let that be the only time. Do it on a daily basis. Cultivate thankfulness in your hearts for what God has done. Confess. Pour out your hearts to Him. Please don't let this be the only time that you or I consider who Jesus is in our lives. I know it feels like I'm a broken record. It says John is a broken record. Right? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Maybe that's because we need to hear that. And we need to consider that because perhaps we're not doing it outside of a Sunday morning. Now don't get me wrong. When I say who is Jesus for you and consider that, Jesus is King and Lord. He's God in the flesh, whether we acknowledge Him or not. That doesn't change anything. He's still Lord of your life, whether you want Him to be or not.
That's right.
You will bow before Him and either be welcomed into His presence or be cast into eternal fire. He is King. But what do we do with that? What are we going to do with that? How do we apply that? And beloved, I would ask you today, if you don't know the answer to that, how do I apply this? Come and talk with me. I'll be standing here. We'll be enjoying the view, right? It'll be glorious. And let's talk about how in the world do I apply John 10 to my own life? What does that look like tomorrow? in my work life or in my home life, or the way I treat my children, the way that I deal with people. Please don't leave this house today without considering that. You can read ahead and see how the crowd responded, how the Jewish leaders responded to Jesus. But what will you do with what Jesus says? Let's pray. Pray that you